The first time I heard him speak, I knew he would make a difference. I knew it. The drive, the charisma, he had that something that you can't teach, some indefinable quality that draws people and reassures people. You couldn't help but trust him. And every policy change that he forwarded or stood behind just made sense. You had the sense watching his career unfold that if he had the right momentum at the right time, he could really turn things around. You wanted to be a part of it. I sure did. I volunteered every way that I could, eventually got hired and found myself one of a team of trusted advisors. It was exhilarating and purposeful. I was part of something important. I was changing the lives of people I may never meet. And come election day, it was a landslide. Funny, you think as soon as that person is in that seat, everything that they talked about and believe in will magically come to fruition, but it's a big ship, I guess, and there's still an opposition party, and, well, it's still politics. The wheels move slowly, gaining an inch here and losing an inch there, mired in the muck of public opinion, real or manufactured. And one day, I realized I was exhausted. Not just tired of putting in the work. Now, you don't mind that when it's important. Now, I felt like everything that we had worked so hard for, everything our guy stood for, had been left on the shelf, tangled in the social media frenzy that inevitably springs up from every proposed bill. And I had no idea anymore why I was doing what I was doing, or where the goalpost was. So I packed up my office, I said goodbye to my colleagues, and I opened a little consulting business. Slowed down my life. Regained my perspective. Well, I still pay attention to the political landscape. I still vote, but that's not why I get up in the morning. Sorry, I was just checking up on a petition I signed online. I shared it on every social media platform yesterday. Did you see it? Sure has some people riled up. No shortage of strong opinions or choice words popping up, but I think this is really going to get some things moving forward. Things that are long overdue. Why don't I send you the link? You might want to sign it too. Just let me forward it.
Hi, and welcome to the FEC Online Campus. My name's James, and I'm delighted that you're choosing to join with us this weekend as we think together about some important things in our world. These arches that you can see round about me represent something that's from our past, when churches or temples were built in huge sizes where people could go and look. All through this series, we've been thinking about the ways that religion and spirituality work in our very secular version of Canada these days. We're more secular than ever. We can see the rise of nuns and duns, people that have had it with organized religion. And that could be you or somebody you know. And if it is, I hope that you're going to find this weekend helpful. It's interesting to look at places that are further ahead in this journey towards secularity than Canada is, because it's interesting to note that several of them have reached what seems like peak secularity, with religious devotion or church attendance beginning to increase again. London in the UK is a prime example of that sort of thing happening, and it has long been my conviction that churches can thrive more than they just need to survive. It's also interesting to observe how as we secularize, we change. We replace traditional forms of worship or religious devotion with other things. We create temples, not out of stone, but out of lifestyle choices or other behaviors. It feels like we were made to worship. And in this little series, we've been thinking about some of those temples. The temple of busyness, the temple of romance, or the temple of parenting. Aspects of life that seem to give us the big picture that we can begin to frame all of life with, just like religious devotion did for perhaps our grandparents or previous generations. These things convey to us significance or status or meaning in a complex world. They're reinforced by our choices and ritualistic patterns of behavior. If you like, they're part of our new secular religion, because the truth is, we are far more religious than we would ever care to admit. We may worship at the gym or at the mall or at the office or even at home, but devoted we are for sure. Our gods may no longer be up in the sky, but follow them we do, and like Yoda, I sound. Today, we're wrapping up this series with another fascinating aspect of life. Other temples where we worship. The temple of politics. I'm pretty sure I drew the short straw when it came to the topics here. After all, who really wants to be discussing religion and politics, and especially not at church? And yet it's increasingly evident that we have attached something like religious devotion to our political practices. You could look at the inauguration down south recently for an example of that. There were references to the sacred space of the Capitol building, hallowed ground it was called, and people talked about the way it had recently been desecrated. Patriotic hymns of worship were sung. Guidance was sought from the holy book, the Constitution. Oaths were taken. Promises were made. References were made to the ancient saints of Lincoln and Washington. And that's just the obvious stuff. The substitution of politics for religion has been seamless in our society and hardly ever noticed. So today, I would like us to spend some time reading and thinking about the words of Psalm 97 as we think about politics in our lives, because the issues actually go way deeper than these overt, seemingly obvious things where we could replace religion and politics. We're going to look at some of the ways that politics shape us, at what should matter most to us when we think about politics, and at how we can better interact with others in our political conversation. So let's read the words of Psalm 97 together. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him, and he consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the life of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous, and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. I want to start with thinking about the ways that politics actually shapes us. And the first question really is, what on earth is politics? The simplest answer probably is something like this. It's the way society organizes itself to get things done. It's our system of government and authority and power. We could say that politics, in some senses, is the way people living in groups come to decisions and make them. It's about making arrangements and agreements between people so that we can live together in society. And that looks good enough on paper. It sounds harmonious. But the challenge is that we all bring to the table different worldviews or philosophies or religious experiences or expectations or priorities. And even if we can agree on the outcomes we might like, we don't always agree on how to get there, which way would get us there fastest and cheapest, what should our policies and practices actually be. We don't agree on the process or the method. And the challenge is, how on earth can we have some sort of sense of human flourishing in our society for everybody when we don't always agree? Over the course of history, God's people have lived in all sorts of societies with various shades of political order and disorder. They've lived with structure and with chaos, most often in situations that we would never want to experience. And yet in the Bible, we can read all these stories about the ways that they had to live. We can see the politics of the time and how challenging it was. They lived as wandering nomads with nobody making any rules. God's people lived as slaves in Pharaoh's Egypt, where they had no rights. They lived as a loose federation of tribes entering the promised land and living in the way we might describe libertarianism. Everybody did what they think was right for themselves. They lived in kingdoms with good rulers and bad rulers. They lived through a civil war and the chaos that that brought along. They lived in exile in Babylon, having lived through being victims of genocide and ethnic cleansing, just desperately trying to hang on to their identity. They lived as part of the Roman Empire, seen and viewed as disloyal, delusional religious fanatics. And here we are, the followers of Jesus, living in a parliamentary democracy, a constitutional monarchy with a charter of rights and freedoms. And so far, none of this is controversial. But to be honest, we know the whole topic is controversial, which is why some people, some followers of Jesus, choose to be disengaged from the whole political debate. We become at times disillusioned with it. We're just exchanging one group of self-interested politicians for another. Why should we bother? Just keep your opinion to yourself. Might be easiest. Sometimes as the followers of Jesus, we think we should focus more on spiritual matters than on politics. We should stay out of it. These should be two different things. And yet we know that Jesus was executed by the Roman state as a political prisoner. On the cross, they mockingly referred to him as King of the Jews. They seem to be very clear about the political and social dimension of Jesus' message and ministry. The early church's affirmation that Jesus is Lord was a profoundly disloyal statement to make in the empire. The emperor could not tolerate it, so much that in the early church they were fearful for their lives. Confessing Jesus as Lord was a political thing to do. Of course, then there's plenty of people outside the church would like to keep religion and politics separate too. We understand that. And so for whatever reason, personal, political, spiritual, whatever, many of us choose to try and stay well away from this conversation and we become disengaged. But it actually matters to be engaged, because politics informs policies that influence and impact the lives of real people, ordinary people. And every time I read through my Bible, I read over and over again about how concerned God is with the welfare of ordinary people. It's easy for my worship to become all about me, for being part of a faith community like FEC to be what's good for us, my relationship with Jesus, how he can answer my prayers or improve my life. But when we pay attention to what Jesus actually said, we gain a larger perspective. You could read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, or the Sermon on the Plain, Luke chapter 6, if you want to get a taste of Jesus' much bigger perspective. This is the reason why we do proclaim, we accept and proclaim the good news that Jesus is our Savior. He rescues us from sin and death. But it's why we also proclaim the equally good news that Jesus cares about human flourishing. Because of Jesus and how he lived and taught, we know that there are environment matters. We know that justice matters, that reconciliation matters. We know that black lives matter, that immigrant lives matter, the poor matter, the oppressed matter, because they all matter to Jesus. Others of us are not disengaged. We're a little more tempted to become obsessed by politics. We watch the news avidly. We engage in tough debate. We have strongly held opinions. We get involved. I tend to be a little more like that at times. But if we're honest, it easily moves beyond involvement. It's more than engagement. We battle online. We've experienced the keyboard warriors trying to take us down. It's become a matter of almost religious fervor for us because it becomes our way to understand the world. To some extent, it's become all that matters in the world. In fact, if you want to push it far enough, we could say that the way we practice politics has become idolatry. We are obsessed by our new secular religion. Here's what I mean. Politics easily gives us a sense of belonging. We find a place to belong, a group of people to belong to. Psalm 97 that we just read is a song of the people of God. They know that they belong. They belong to God. Their identity is as God's people. They're singing and celebrating that. In fact, if you read the words in the psalm, it's a reminder of God's covenant ceremony. After they'd escaped from Egypt and God led them to freedom and they're wandering through the desert, they come to Mount Sinai. And it's there that God makes his covenant with them. He gives them the Ten Commandments and they promise to be his people. And if you read the story, there's fire and lightning and earthquakes. That's what they're remembering here in this psalm. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4. We'll read this. Clouds and thick darkness surround him, God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. What they're doing is they're remembering. They're remembering that they belong and they're God's people. And interestingly, in modern politics, we don't just find friends. We find our place in the world. We belong. We find community and acceptance. These are my people. They think the way I think. They know what's going on. They can see through all of the spin to the reality. They're my people. You ever thought that way? Maybe about the political party you support. Maybe about the people that you choose to follow on Twitter, the news channel you watch, the podcasts you listen to. This is where I belong. These are my people. I belong. Can you feel the religious overtones here? Because that's secular religion. In fact, this sense of belonging can easily become tribal when there's a common enemy. I grew up in a world like that in Northern Ireland. Sectarian politics. The others just didn't support a different political party or have a different political agenda. They became the enemy, and enemy talk led to violence and civil war. And that's what we're observing more and more in contemporary society, closer to home. Because the truth is, we feel that we belong the most when we become the most ardent. That's when we belong. It's why politics easily moves to the extremes, populist or progressive, and left unchecked, the outcomes can be horrendous. In fact, it's easy for us to begin to feel righteous in our politics. I'm on the side of the angels. We become convinced that not only are we worthy and good because of our position, but we see our cause as noble. It becomes intoxicating. Our indignation towards others is intoxicating. We wonder, how on earth could anybody else see this differently? Twitter's our means of expression, sharp and to the point. Moral outrage seems to fill some sort of psychological need that many of us have. And we love a scapegoat. Someone that we can blame for all that is wrong. It's Notley's fault. It's Trudeau's fault. They didn't support a pipeline. Or it's Kenny's fault. He wasted all our money on a pipeline. We need somebody to blame. We need a scapegoat. Because that makes us feel right. Righteous even. Can you feel the religious overtones here? Because that's secular religion. Maybe you've noticed in Psalm 97 there are lots of references to the righteous, but not because of their politics. It's because of their relationship with God. They are God's people. Look at verses 11 and 12. Light shines in the darkness, and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. And in fact, I'd go so far as to suggest that the way we do politics so often, it goes beyond belonging. It goes beyond feeling right or even righteous. We begin to see it as a means of salvation. We really do. We begin to believe that not only does politics explain everything, it can fix everything, including me. If only we could get rid of this leader or that leader, everything would be different and better. And some things may be better. But when we fail to see the limitations of our politics and of our political parties or leaders, we easily turn them into idols. Can you feel the religious overtones here? Because that's secular religion. And what do we read in verse 7? All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, even political idols. We are invited instead, worship him, even all those idols and gods. Politics, it shapes us far more than we would care to admit. So what matters most then when we do think about politics? You see, the truth is that politics may well change our circumstances, but it cannot change our hearts. Politics may well change our circumstances, but it never changes our hearts. It has its limitations. That's why I think Psalm 97 is so helpful for us today. It points us to the things that matter most. We're reminded right there in verse 1, the Lord reigns. You should underline that in your Bible or your tablet or phone. It's a political statement. The Lord reigns. We're being told God is in charge. We elect governments with a degree of regularity. They say survive a fixed term, or maybe it's cut short for them. Their reign is neither permanent, nor absolute, nor flawless, nor worldwide. But God's rule is different. It is permanent. It is absolute. It is flawless. It's global. It's not just a fact that the Lord reigns. It's an act. He is actively reigning and ruling right now. He's not on vacation. He has not abandoned his people. God is on the throne. That's why we never need to panic. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. God's reign and rule allows us to be glad. The distant shores, they get to rejoice. Verse 9 describes his absolute sovereignty over everything, whether seen or unseen. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You're exalted far above all gods. What an encouragement. What a source of joy. What a source of confidence. God's in charge. But we don't always feel that way. I don't always feel that way. And sometimes you can sense anxiety and fear and panic welling up within us. What's going to happen next? We've had a pandemic and a vaccine shortage. Now there's no syringes. What's going to be next? Job loss, civil unrest. And where did all those murder hornets go anyway? Panic, it impairs our judgment. It's easy to feel overwhelmed and feel panic set in. I know what that feels like. We find ourselves wanting and demanding easy and quick solutions to difficult problems when often there are none to be found. We want simple explanations for all that's going on. We begin to look at conspiracy theories in a way that we would never have given any time to before, but they seem to explain things. Followers of Jesus, far more than anybody else, should know that no candidate, no platform, no policy, no party will have all the answers, but panic. It makes it easy to forget that. It's why we need to remind ourselves that God is in charge. It's why worship matters. When we worship, we're reminding ourselves that God is in charge. It's why we encourage you to worship, not just at weekends, but daily. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, the psalmist says. You who are righteous and praise his holy name. What matters most? God's in charge. That's what matters most. And we remind ourselves regularly as we worship, God's in charge. We also need to remember, though, that God is a globalist. There's a controversial statement. I'm not saying he supports multinational corporations or free trade agreements or the UN. That's not what I'm saying. Don't mishear me. But Psalm 97 is reminding us that he's not simply the God of Israel or of Canada or of Western democracies. He's God of the universe. And we have witnessed what happens when Christian faith loses sight of this, this global perspective, when we allow nationalism to take over, when the quest for power exceeds the quest to follow Jesus, when there is a commitment to our empire far more than there is to the kingdom of God. How else? How else do we explain what transpired in Germany in the 1930s and 40s with the rise of Hitler? Germany at the start of World War II, some historians estimate, was 94% professing Christians. So how on earth did we end up with this cognitive dissonance of 94% of people following Jesus and yet somehow swallowing this poison of Christian nationalism? How do we explain how so many followers of Jesus became seduced by Nazi ideology? It wasn't just a German problem. We see it throughout history. Whenever God's people get into bed with power and then they begin to embody practices that are antithetical to the gospel, it's what happened in the Old Testament when religious rulers used bad theology to hurt the poor in the book of Amos. You should read Amos if you want a scathing critique. Or it's what happened in our own country when some missionaries coming here engaged in horrific practices of colonization and the abuse of power in residential schools. It happened in Rwanda with an unfathomable genocide back in the 90s, where over about 100 days, 1 million people were killed. I know the reasons are complex, but at the end of the day, we know Rwandans killed Rwandans, family killed family, neighbors killed neighbors, Christians killed Christians. What makes it so horrific was at the time of the genocide, 90% of the population of Rwanda declared that they followed Jesus. But tribalism and nationalism, when it loses track of Christian faith, terrible things happen. Verse 1 doesn't say, "The Lord reigns, let Canada be glad." It doesn't say, "The Lord reigns, let the Peyton family be glad." It says, and invites us to the whole chorus, the whole choir, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice." That's why we read that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. It's why Jesus commissioned us to go into the world with the good news. Jesus came to them, his followers, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me because the Lord reigns. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, not just the people down the street, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." When we think about politics, we need to broaden our horizons. There's more to what's going on in this world than just me, our province, or our country. What matters most, it's certainly not me. God is a bit of a globalist because Jesus is for everyone. God's in charge, God's a globalist, and God wants us to flourish. We don't often think that way. We're more inclined to put the spiritual in a box at the side of the room. That's the church stuff. This is my business stuff, or my family stuff, or my entertainment stuff. We think like that. We put God in a box. A major reason for the irrelevance of church today is our inability to envision and live into a different way of living in our world. Why bother with church? Why bother with Christian faith when it's little more than an addendum to what we do anyway? We try to be nice people, and I go to church. I try to be an honest person, and I go to church. What's the point of that? It's like we add a teaspoonful of Jesus onto our existing lives. Whatever it is we want or like best, we just add a spoon of Jesus to it. But God wants so much more. He wants us to flourish. What would that look like? I think the easiest way to begin is to try and think for yourself. Who is God? What is God like? And then we begin to think, how would he have us live together? We need to remind ourselves of what Jesus taught us about the kingdom of God. We could begin to imagine things or policies or ideas of ways of living, outcomes perhaps, that could be tested against this common good. How they provide for those most at risk in our society. We could resist this urge to every man for themselves, you're on your own. And replace it with, we're all in this together as we learn to live interdependent lives as a society. Followers of Jesus, I think, could encourage policies that help us elevate the needs of others beyond our own. It's why we closed our facility early and keep it closed. We want to go the second mile. The government asks for this. We will go further because we want to keep people safe. We will give up some of our rights for the sake of others. It's the Jesus way. I think it has implications for us of how we welcome the stranger, foreigners to our country, because that's big in God's agenda. It matters for how we care for the least of these, another thing that seems to be big in God's agenda. We learn to care about our schools, our healthcare, about the issues of poverty and hunger and homelessness. We care about flourishing in our neighborhoods. It's the Jesus way. And the Jesus way is so very often different from our politics, left or right. But maybe we could begin to think about it. There's no quick answer. There's no easy answer, none for me to recommend anyway. But maybe we could start out by simply asking ourselves some questions. Questions like these. What policies will promote peace locally and globally? What policies would protect human life and health and dignity? What policies would help us to embrace neighborly concern for others? What policies could promote personal and corporate responsibility? What policies could promote meaningful work that contributes to society and benefits all? What policies would provide for those in need and help them to become fully engaged in society? What policies work for justice and reconciliation? What policies push back against evil? Verse 10 says, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked," or as Jesus put it, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Maybe you could have some thoughts or questions of your own you could answer, you could put to that list. Maybe having that conversation and making that list in your home or with your cohort or with your family would be something worthwhile you could do this week or online with your small group. What policies? So how do we have this type of conversation? How do we carry on the conversation? How do we interact with others? I believe that voting is a privilege and a responsibility. But we need to do more than just that, I think. If our political contribution is to go along every 4 years, cast a vote, get a sticker that says I voted, take a selfie, I think sometimes we're more part of the problem than we begin to understand. We need to learn how to be good neighbors, and we need to learn how to have reasonable conversations. But here's the thing. You can't be a good neighbor. You can't love your neighbor if you've no idea who your neighbor is. And in the case of politics, it means that we're learning to love our neighbors, love people who are quite different to us. They may not look like us, they may not act like us, they may not value what we like, they may not worship the way we like, they may not think like us, they may have very different politics than we do. But to be a follower of Jesus, it's certainly not for the faint of heart, but it's this invitation to get to know and love those neighbors. It also means we could learn the art of civil conversation. We don't need to yell. We could listen and offer a measured response. We don't need to label other people. We could see them and treat them as people that God loves, people that Jesus gave his life for. We don't need to participate in half-truths or fake news. We could check the veracity of our sources. We could check the accuracy of information before we share it. We don't need to be people who bash other people with Bible verses. We could learn instead to love them the way Jesus did. We don't need to undermine somebody else's character. We could choose to leave all of that with God and think the best of them. I think we could all do with paying attention to Jesus' words. In Matthew 5, he says this, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, that's a high calling. I said earlier that politics may well change our circumstances, but it can't easily change our hearts, but God can. God can change human hearts. His love can change your heart. You ready for that today? Charles Wesley wrote a beautiful hymn many years ago that sounds to me a lot like Psalm 97. It reads like this: Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he has purged our sins, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope. Our Lord and Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Are you ready to let God change your heart? Maybe there's something today you need to tell God, something you need to get off your chest. We call it confession. Really, it's just telling them the truth about yourself. Maybe you need forgiveness. You need to ask him for that, because he's far more ready to give than we ever are to receive. Or maybe you need to say yes to Jesus for the very first time, believing that he could change your heart and shape your life and make you a contributor to changing our world. Maybe, just maybe, you need a conversation with Jesus right now. You pray with me. Father, thank you that you reign. Some days we get so scared and so anxious. There's so much going on. Feels like bad news piles on top of bad news. One good thing's happened and then five bad things. But you reign. And you care, and you love us. And Lord, we pray today that you would help us to begin to see that only you can truly change our hearts. And so we're inviting you to do that right now. And the stuff that I need to let go of, I'm confessing it right now and saying, Father, would you forgive me and help me to have a new start? And some of us have never even done that with Jesus to start with. But we're saying right now, Lord, would you make us part of your family? Would you come into my life right now and change my heart and make me brand new? There's lots of things I've said and done are not great, but I pray that you can forgive me and help me to change. Change my heart so that I could work for a better world. Change my heart so I could pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a complicated part of our lives, Father. None of us have it right. I don't. But we pray that you would shape our relationships and our conversations, that we would care far more about what you care about, and we would be willing to sacrifice far more for what you're asking us to do. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you gave Jesus for us. Today we want to welcome Jesus into our politics and into our relationships and into our conversations, and if we've never done it before, into our lives. Welcome Jesus. I give all I have to you. I pray in your name. Amen.